Okay, Philemon. As I said before, it's a brief book, only 25 verses, one chapter. And if you're looking for it, just find Hebrews and go left. It's between 2 Timothy and Hebrews, and you could miss it very quick if you're paging through the scriptures. It may be one page, it may be a page and a half, depending upon how big your font is in your Bible. Philemon, one of the epistles written by the Apostle Paul that comes under the category of the prison epistles. Why would we say that? Because Paul identifies himself in verse 1 as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's accompanied by Timothy. He is writing to Philemon. He characterizes Philemon as a beloved brother and fellow worker. We don't know for certain who Apphia is. Some Bible commentators have identified Apphia as Philemon's wife, but we can't be certain of that. There are other names, Archippus, and then we have a key figure in the book, Onesimus. Onesimus, a slave in the first century, a runaway slave, but one who is liberated by Christ. And so it's not a long book. It's a very personal book. It's unusual in the sense that it's so personal, so brief, but yet you don't find any doctrinal teaching, per se, in the book. And having said that, let me put an asterisk by that comment. We have an illustration. We have more than one illustration of key Bible doctrines, but we don't see a specific Bible doctrine expounded here. But that doesn't mean it's not inspired. It's very much inspired by the Holy Spirit. But it's a very personal letter, and we find some of the common names in this brief little book, Philemon, that we would find in Colossians. And the reason for that is that Philemon lived in Colossae. The church gathered in Philemon's home. You can see that in verse 2. And that was not uncommon in the first century. There would be congregations, probably for the most part small, that would meet in homes, and yet they would be churches. They would be under elders. They would be meeting to do all of the things that the New Testament tells us are characteristic of what churches do, but they would meet in homes. Church buildings weren't commonplace in those days at all, and so we have the congregations meeting in residential settings, as we have here. So we've got this church that is meeting in the house of Philemon. And he's characterized as a beloved brother and a fellow worker. What do we know about this book? It's very personal. I've said that before, but it's almost, we're reading someone else's mail here. This was a letter that was written specifically to a man, and we have the privilege of sitting in and being able to read this, eavesdrop, so to speak. And in the process of reading through this, what we see illustrated are a number of key features. The illustration of forgiveness that we see modeled here. We see Philemon as a very godly man. We see Philemon as recognized by the Apostle Paul in high terms, a beloved brother, fellow worker. We see that they have known each other. They have ministered to some extent together. Paul has a very high regard for Philemon, and in fact anticipates that his response to this request that he's making of him will be forthcoming without hesitation. Verse 21, to anticipate this, he says, having confidence in your obedience, I'm very assured, in other words, of your obedience. I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And so Paul has a knowledge of Philemon, and he has confidence that the Lord has been working in Philemon's life, that the Lord will continue to work in and through Philemon and through this church that is meeting in Colossae. Paul is writing from Rome. This is not the time when he was in the Mamertine prison. The Mamertine prison, as I mentioned before, and when we were going through 2 Timothy, is a place where incarceration for extended periods of time simply was not something that was even recognized in the Roman Empire. When people were in prison, as the Mamertine prison was, they were there because they were going to be executed. And this is not that setting. This is the same setting that we have with Ephesians, with Philippians, with Colossians, and here in Philemon. He's writing essentially under house arrest. He is a prisoner, but he's going to be released. And there are events that transpire between the writing of this letter, and we can date this letter around AD 61, perhaps, and his final incarceration in Rome when he ultimately is executed for the cause of Christ, which people date somewhere around 65, somewhere give or take a year. But this is during his first imprisonment in Rome, house arrest. The setting is that Philemon has a slave, which was very common in the first century. I've read that there were 60 million or so of these slaves. A large percentage of the population in the Roman Empire fell into this category. They did a number of things. Some of them served as those who cared for children in the home. Sometimes they were in educating work. Sometimes they did a number of things. So they occupied a number of different objectives. But the one thing that is certain is that a runaway slave faced a very grim future. And in most cases, a runaway slave would be executed. In other cases, they would be identified as a runaway. But the outlook for a slave who ran away, and this is what happened, and we have evidence in this little epistle that Philemon had entrusted some of his personal effects, we don't know how much, to Onesimus, whose name means useful. Ironically, he turned out to be not useful while he was there, but by God's grace, when he was converted, Paul says now he's useful. But he had absconded with some of the personal effects of Philemon. And what we see described in this book as we explore this is a remarkable illustration of the grace of God, the providence of God, in taking a man who, under that culture, would have been considered a criminal. And he finds himself all the way from Colossae, which would be in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, in Rome. He comes under the preaching of the Apostle Paul, is converted, and is a totally changed man, a radically different man. And Paul wants to have him stay with him, but he doesn't want to lean on Philemon. He wants this to be Philemon's own initiative, that Philemon would consider sending him back to Paul so that he could co-labor with him. But he wants this to be something that Philemon does on his own initiative. And he encourages Philemon to welcome Onesimus back as a brother in Christ, a new man, a radically different man. But he wants this to be a new relationship between the two of them. And he's confident that there will be forgiveness. Verse 21, he knows that, and this would be, again, very countercultural in that day, to forgive someone who had run away with your personal effects, who had violated the law, was not, this is a difficult thing. And so he identifies this new man to Philemon and encourages him to look at Onesimus in an entirely different light. So let's walk through this and see what we can discern from this brief book. But we see a picture in this book, even though there's not a doctrinal exposition per se. It's not like Romans. It's not like Ephesians. It's very different in that respect. But we have a picture. We have an illustration, which you've heard the expression, a picture is worth a thousand words. This would be one of those pictures that's worth a thousand words. We have an example from real life where someone is exemplifying forgiveness, where someone is exemplifying a transformed life. And in fact, we have a picture of substitution. It exemplifies for us, it illustrates for us what Christ did for us and what he does for us even now as he intercedes for us. So we have a picture of what the Lord Jesus does for every chosen, redeemed sinner. And we understand that Christ, he is our mediator. He is the one who pleads his shed blood on our behalf. He is our substitute. He has literally taken on himself the punishment that we deserve, and we are clothed with his righteousness as he took our sin upon himself. That's pictured for us in this little personal epistle about Onesimus. Paul is saying that if you regard me, Philemon, as your partner, then welcome Onesimus back, who was formerly useless to you and now useful. In other words, Onesimus now will live up to his name. He's a brand new person. He's a new creation. He's a redeemed soul. So we have forgiveness. We have this extension of grace. And this is picturing what Christ does for us. We're like Onesimus. We're exactly like Onesimus. We are undeserving of mercy. We are undeserving of grace. We're not looking for mercy. Onesimus was not looking to do something noble. Onesimus was doing something that in that culture would be a criminal act and would be punished most severely. He was not anticipating that he would find his way under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. He very likely financed his trip from Colossae to Rome, where he was likely hoping to be lost in the crowd, hoping to assume a new identity with the material goods that he had stolen from Philemon. How else would he have been able to purchase his passage all the way to Rome? How would he have been able to support himself? He supported himself with goods that were not his own. And in the providence of God, here we have a man who was a fugitive, not looking for grace, not looking for a new life spiritually, but looking for just a new life period, and seeking to escape his circumstances, but not looking for the Lord Jesus. But what he found was the Lord Jesus found him. He found grace had been extended to him, because he was not looking for it. And here we have an illustration of the providence of God, the mercy of God. You may recall we had a message on Wednesday about efficacious grace, about how the Lord draws us compellingly to himself. He set his love upon us. He's chosen us to be the beneficiaries of his grace. He's identified us as his own, not because we're attractive, not because we're looking for anything spiritual. That's not the case at all. But out of his own perfect love for us, the Lord God Almighty has set his redeeming love upon us, and we are purchased by the blood of Christ, who suffers in our place. Christ even now intercedes for us to the Father and says, accept them as your own because I purchased them. They're clothed with my righteousness. They're clothed with everything that I've done, that my perfect law keeping. And so what can be said about us? What can be said about us is that we're lawbreakers, that we are lawless, that we are fugitives, if you will. That we are not seeking anything good spiritually. The Romans describes us as enemies of God, and God is our enemy as well. But what God has done in his mercy is he sets his love upon us, he draws us to himself, and he arranges every single circumstance in our life in the most improbable ways to take us to be one of his children. So that we come under the hearing of the gospel. Each of us has our own story. Each of us has our own history of how we came under the hearing of the gospel. Some of them are fairly straightforward. Some of them, in my case, I was on a trajectory to become in the medical field, you know, a research scientist. And so I was in the university at North Texas. And someone said to me, do you want to learn how to do electron microscopy? And I said, sure, sounds interesting. So I learned how to do that my freshman year. And then they said, would you like to go down to NASA? And I said, yeah, that sounds good. So I went down to NASA, and we were studying the effects of lunar soil on plant tissue. And there I was at 19 at NASA and doing electron microscopy, and it was a very interesting environment. And then there was a young man in the lab next to mine, and his name was Danny. I don't remember his name, his last name. I'll meet him again in heaven and thank him. But he gave me a tract, and the tract was a gospel tract. And I took that gospel tract home. I read it, and it was about the Great White Throne Judgment. And I got on my knees. The Lord took me to a point of repentance, and I immediately wanted a Bible. I'd never wanted a Bible before. And I had a keen interest in spiritual things. I'd never had an interest in spiritual things before. So I went back home and ended up in a different career entirely. But each of us has our own story. For me, it was a vocational track. It was an academic track. You've got your own story. How did you come under the hearing of the gospel? For Onesimus, you have a man who was a slave in the first century who stole the goods of the one who owned him, his master. He ran away. He took the goods of someone else, financed his trip somehow to Rome, a very large city, a very populated city, a very cosmopolitan city. And who does he find but Paul, the apostle? And how would a slave in the first century have come under the teaching of a man under house arrest in Rome? But he did. And so here is Onesimus, who is now hundreds of miles away. And Paul he speaks to him. He shares the gospel with him. And instantly, Onesimus is an entirely different person. That's the providential work of God in drawing men and women to himself. Not particularly attractive people. I mean, you remember the passage, there's not many noble. Well, Onesimus was not a noble person. He was not a law-keeping person. He was a thief. But Paul says, whatever he owes to you, why don't you put that on my account? And if you regard me as your partner to Philemon, I want you to regard Onesimus as you would me. Now, what does that say spiritually? What that says is a number of things. It says that forgiveness is real. It says that for the Christian, that forgiveness is real. And I would anticipate that that forgiveness ran both ways. I suspect that that Onesimus had things that he wanted to be forgiven for. Certainly he had stolen. He had violated the law. And it may be that Philemon had things he needed to confess as well. But now we have two brothers identifying in an entirely different way, a brand new way, as Christians should identify. And we have all sorts of barriers broken down between the two of them, because the only thing they have in common now is that they're both in Christ. That's the only thing that matters, is they see each other as redeemed in Christ. That's their identity. And that's how it is in the church today. There's neither Jew nor Greek. These distinctions simply don't matter. And that's how. So now you've got Onesimus and you've got Philemon, who see each other in an entirely new light, redeemed by the blood of Christ. And now you've got Philemon seeing Onesimus as a new person in the same standing as he would view Paul. So you've got Paul saying, I'm an apostle. I could compel you. I have the authority to do that. But you have a reputation for love. That's what he says in this book. You have a reputation for love. Your reputation is well deserved. Your reputation is well known. And the Lord is using you mightily. I'm anticipating that because of your love, because of the sincerity of your faith, that when you see this new brother in Christ, that you will see him just like you do me, the Apostle Paul. And that's how God sees us. He sees us in the same standing as his beloved Son. He sees us clothed with Christ. We're not what we once were. We're not guilty sinners as we once were. We're not renegades from God's justice anymore. We're not fugitives from grace anymore. We're brand new people. And so the Son is interceding even now for us, pleading his shed blood, not trying to convince the Father. It was a covenant between them in eternity past that God would save, that the Son would redeem, that the Spirit would do a work in each person's heart and apply that work of Christ and draw them savingly to himself. So it's not pleading in the sense of coercion. It's making the case. It's simply saying the legal standing, Father, that you should have for accepting these formerly enemies of yours is that they have been purchased by me. Their guilt has been fully abated, fully satisfied. My perfect law keeping, which he did, his active obedience, is imputed to them. Everything I've done, the only one who's ever lived a perfect life, all of his righteousness is imputed to us. And so the Father sees us not simply as forgiven sinners, but as those who are clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. And we see that pictured in a very unusual, very strange way in this personal letter where Paul is writing to Philemon and saying, you can't see him in the same light that you saw him before. You've got to see him for what he is. He's a new person. He's clothed with Christ. He's a brand new identity. And the only identity that matters is Christ. It's the only identity that it obscures every other identity that there is, of whatever nature there might be, whatever ethnic or racial or sociological or religious heritage someone may have. The only identity that a Christian has is in Christ. And so he's saying you've got to see him that way. And what do we do about this debt? We had someone who stole. We had someone who violated the law. Paul says, if he's done wrong, and he certainly had, and if he owes anything, and he certainly did, so this was not a theoretical comment that he was making, it was very real, then put that on my account. Christian, you can say the same thing, because Jesus has said on your behalf to the Father, what they owe you, which is our guilt, a debt, an eternal, an infinite debt, as lawbreakers. Put that on my account. I've satisfied all of that at Calvary. I've satisfied every iota of your justice, every iota of your righteousness. And that's all been fully satisfied. So put that on my account. So see them, see these believers as me, clothed in my righteousness, and see all of their guilt, all of their transgression, all of their wrongdoing, see that as imputed to me. So in Christ, we have the one who has satisfied the righteousness of the Father, paid our debt, exhausted it completely. And that's exactly what Paul is saying to Philemon about Onesimus. Whatever it is that he owes, just count it as absolutely nothing, because I've written it with my own hand. I will pay it. The Apostle Paul is guaranteeing his debt. He's saying, this man is not a debtor anymore. Whatever the amount was, it's wiped clean. The slate is absolutely wiped clean. And so that's essentially the story of Philemon, and as you look at the unusual circumstances that we have. I think it's helpful to just consider the unusual way, again, as we touched on this earlier, how does this exemplify efficacious grace? How does this exemplify or illustrate the saving work of God as he draws us out? Number one, I mentioned this briefly earlier, in the case of Onesimus, the fugitive, was he looking for anything good? Was he looking for grace? Was he looking for Christ? The answer is no. He was looking for liberty. He was looking for freedom, albeit in an illegal manner, by breaking the law. He was not doing it in a righteous way at all. But what was he? He was not seeking forgiveness either. He was seeking to be free from his circumstances. I'm not going to necessarily argue whether he should have been happy in his circumstances. I don't know how he was treated. But the point is, he had broken the law, and he was a fugitive, and he was not looking for anything good. His reputation was that he was useless. That's us. That's exactly us. We're not. Consider your own redemption story. Consider, what were you like before Jesus Christ became your Lord and your Savior? What were you like before the Holy Spirit granted you a new heart? What were you like before you were drawn compellingly to Christ? What was your life like? If you're honest, you'll have to say it was not what it is now. I was not the person that I am now. I was not looking for these things. Some of you may say, well, I had an interest in spiritual things, and if you did, it was because God was working in your heart and he was in the process of drawing you compellingly to himself. But you would not have had any interest whatsoever in matters of salvation if God himself had not put that passion in your heart. It's completely contrary to your nature. What's the nature of an unsaved person? Ephesians 2, dead in sin. What's the nature of an unsaved person? Romans 5, helpless, a sinner, an enemy of God, and God is our enemy. Is there anything attractive about that? No. What is the appeal of an unsaved person before a holy God? There is no appeal whatsoever. You have a lawbreaker against an infinitely holy God. So it's all grace, and we're not looking for that. And God in his infinite mercy looks at a variety of people, a countless number of people. Why me? Why you? You know your other family members. You know other people that are your neighbors. You know people that you've known for years, and they're outside of Christ. And God willing, they'll come to Christ, but they don't trust in him now. Why you? What is it about your life that would make God want to draw you? And the answer is there's nothing appealing about any of us before God. And as we look at it, at our circumstances, we've got to say, I'm just like Onesimus. Why me? Of all the fugitives in Rome, of all of those fugitives, he was at the most unlikely character. Can you imagine saying, no, sociologically, who would I go after if I were planting a church? You know, a fugitive, a guy who stole the goods of someone else, and he was hundreds of miles away, and he was trying to evade the law. Is that what I'd want to populate my church with? Is that the prospect? No, but that's who God works with. He works with criminals like us who have broken his law. And you say, I'm not a criminal. Yes, you are, because we break the law of God constantly. We are criminals before God's bar of justice. Every day, our mountain of sin is so enormous it can't even be measured. And that's why hell is eternal. Our guilt before God can never be exhausted. That's why there is no duration. There is no cessation to hell itself, because the judicial work of God himself in exacting his justice and punishing the rebels against his court of law is never satisfied, because he's infinitely holy and we're infinitely guilty. And so what is it about us that would cause God to seek us out? We're rebels. We're criminals. We're hostile towards God. We have no interest in things of God. That's Onesimus. That's us. We fit exactly into that category. Consider how he's operated in your life, the circumstances. We mentioned this earlier. Think back through the thread of the events in your life, the people that you've known, the places that you went, the schools perhaps that you attended, the people that introduced you to Christ. Think about all the things that led up to the point where you were introduced to the gospel. And perhaps you can't retrace all of those things. Perhaps, but go through in your mind, and what you'll find is a web of providential lines that God himself has drawn, that he has orchestrated your life, that he has drawn you through the most improbable paths to come to the throne of grace, and to so that he might set his love upon you and call you his own and to redeem you and that your sin debt before him would be completely satisfied. Consider the providence of God. Consider the goodness of God. Consider the relentless nature of God's grace, that here is this man in Rome that comes under Paul's preaching. And just how improbable is that? Most unlikely. I mean, millions of people in the Roman Empire. And here's this guy that comes under the hearing of Paul himself. Why you? Why me? Why Onesimus? Because God in his infinite mercy has set his love upon you. That's really the message of this book. It's brief, but what does it picture? It pictures the quality of love that we would expect to see in a redeemed man. We see that in Philemon. He is extolled for his love. He manifests his love. We see Onesimus at the end of the book of Colossians, chapter 4. You can check it out. Onesimus' name is listed there. Onesimus was useful. And so he was incorporated into the church in Colossae as a brand new person. And so we have forgiveness. We have restoration of relationships that were fractured. You can imagine that from a strictly human standpoint, if you had someone that had absconded with your goods, who was a fugitive, and suddenly they're showing up on your doorstep again, what would be your initial reaction to that person? Would it be, I'm delighted to see you, I'm thrilled to see you? No, probably not. Perhaps you would be seeking some form of justice in your day and in your time. And Paul is saying, I know, Philemon, because of your reputation for love, that you will show that new nature, that the fruit of the Spirit will be abundantly demonstrated, gloriously demonstrated, beautifully pictured in your life. That's what verse 21 is all about. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. Forgiveness was freely extended. And a fugitive was now viewed as a brother in Christ. And a relationship that was fractured is restored and is healed. And it is set on an entirely different plane. And so we see the impact of Christ on fractured relationships and the impact of Christ in forgiveness exemplified in the life of Philemon. And we see this picture of salvation with substitution, with the imputation, substitution of my debt for someone else. It's Isaiah 53. It's the suffering servant. And imputation, the imputation of Christ's reputation to us. That was what Paul was saying, was that his reputation was being imputed to Onesimus. That's exactly what's being pictured here. He says, I'm imputing my reputation as an apostle. I want you to see Onesimus in the same light that you see me. What a remarkable thing. That's an astonishing thing. View me with the same affection that you would view Onesimus with the same affection that you would view me. Imputation, substitution, satisfaction. So a glorious book, a short book. Is it doctrinal? Not explicitly, but is it doctrinal? It clearly illustrates in a most unusual, beautiful, personal way what these teachings are. It's one thing to say, I believe in substitution, I believe in imputation, I believe in forgiveness. It's another thing to see it played out on the tapestry of life, to be illustrated in individual circumstances where it becomes real, where it becomes implemented right before our very eyes. And that's perhaps why we have this brief little book, that even though it's not a Romans, it's not an Ephesians, it's not a book of that nature, it's doctrinal in the sense that we have a painting of doctrine right here before us, and a beautiful painting indeed. So that's the story. That's the message of Philemon. A runaway becomes a brother in Christ. A fractured relationship is restored. And healing is effected because of the gospel. The gospel is at work in the church at Colossae. And our prayers we know this to be the case. The gospel continues to do exactly what took place in Colossae. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, wherever churches are faithful, and they preach the gospel without compromise, then people's lives are changed. And as people's lives are changed, they're given brand new natures, and their lives begin to show the impact of Christ in their lives. And it's a witness to a watching world, a witness that we can read about right here. Any questions? Dorothy.
Question about the subject of the picture of providence.